Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of those cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramot in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Chapter 21. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of all the tribal families of Israel at Shiloh and Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture land for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, clan by clan, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. The Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded through Moses. From the tribe of Judah and Simeon, they allotted the following towns by name. These towns were assigned to the descendants of Aaron, who were from the Kohathite clans of the Levites, because the first lot fell to them. They gave them Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, with its surrounding pasture land in the hill country of Judah. Arba was the father of Anak, the forefather. But the fields and villages around the city they gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So the descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron a city of refuge for one accused of murder. Libna, Jatir, and Eshtermoa, Halon, Debir, Ain, Jutta, and Beit Shemesh, together with their pasture lands, 9 towns from these 2 tribes. From the tribe of Benjamin, they gave them Gibeon, Geba, Anatot, and Almon, together with their pasture land, 4 towns. All of the towns for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were 13, together with their pasture lands. The rest of the Kohathite clans of the Levites were allotted towns from the tribe of Ephraim. In the hill country of Ephraim, they were given Shechem, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, and Gezer, Kibzaim, and Beit Horon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. Also from the tribe of Dan, they received Eltekeh and Gibbeton, Ajalon, and Gat Rimon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. From the half-tribe of Manasseh, they received Ta'anach and Gat Rimon, together with their pasture lands, 2 towns. All these 10 towns and their pasture lands were given to the rest of the Kohathite clans. The Levite clans of the Gershonites were given from the half-tribe of Manasseh, Golan in Bashan, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, and Be'ashtarah, together with the pasture lands, two towns. From the tribe of Issachar, Kishion, Dabarat, Yarmut, and En-Ganim, together with their pasture lands, four towns. From the tribe of Asher, Mishal, Abdon, Helkat, and Rehob, together with their pasture lands, four towns. From the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh and Galilee, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, Hamot-Dor and Kartan, together with their pasture lands, three towns. All the towns of the Gershonite clans were 13, together with their pasture lands. The Merarite clans, the rest of the Levites, were given from the tribe of Zebulun, Yoknaim, Karta, Dimna, and Nahalal, together with their pasture lands, four towns. From the tribe of Reuben, Bezer, Yahaz, Kedemot, and Mepha'at, together with their pasture lands, four towns. From the tribe of Gad, Ramot in Gilead, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, Mehanaim, Heshbon, and Yazer, together with their pasture lands, four towns in all. All the towns allotted to the Merarite clans, who are the rest of the Levites, were 12. The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. Each of these towns had pasture land surrounding it. This was true for all these towns. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them, and the Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled.
Thank you, Jeff, for reading that. Wish to apologize ahead of time. I'm fighting a mild cold, so please bear with me. In close proximity to one of my coworkers who got a cold earlier in the week, he decided to share and give it to me. So bear with me. I may blow my nose once or twice, so I apologize ahead of time. First of all, we just read chapter 20 and 21. Before I go into any commentary, do you have any questions about chapter 20 or 21? Yes, Bill.
These suburbs,
The suburbs?
The gates, or they're outside the gates?
Most suburbs are outside the gates, actually. Almost 100% of them are outside the gates. There's one exception. But that's not here, it's another, not related to Joshua. They had larger towns and cities that usually were fortified. Suburbs included small communities or villages nearby that were usually farming, or they could have been mining towns, anything, any small village that helped supply needs to that particular main city. If a battle showed up, everybody would evacuate their villages and come into the city for protection. That's the same way we have, Europeans were built the same with castle concepts. You had a castle and you have its villages around it. Same principle. The villages would supply food, animals, wood, mining various stones or metals, and they would all go into the castle if they needed to protection. This is no different. So the suburbs belonged to that particular city. All the villages nearby that were associated with it. With the exception of Hebron. That belonged to Caleb.
Yes? Can I please have the scriptural reference where Bill found the word suburb?
Probably his translation.
It's his translation. It's villages. The term villages. They're all over the place.
Just give me one, the first one, whatever.
Hold on a second, let me find here.
Of the scripture you were just referring to?
Surrounding space in verse 2 of 21. Yes, Ellie.
I think it's funny that we in our nation don't have cities of refuge, but we did see the need for a place of refuge from someone who has been accused and not yet tried. And traditionally in our country, the church has been a place of refuge. You could go there until you had police escort to jail or wherever you were going to be until they could try you, because you weren't to just let somebody kill you.
Mm-hmm.
So we've had that.
And still is in many, many sections of either our own country or other countries as well. That churches are considered refuge locations. It's a sanctuary. Now, there are certain caveats that are built into this system that God placed, but some of you may have caught that. You may not have. Caveats, rules. Exceptions to the rules. You have to say, all right, you have to do these procedures in order to get in. If you don't follow them, you don't get in. See, our modern-day churches don't used to have that. It doesn't matter who you are, you're allowed in.
Right.
Well, this is not quite that case. And here, you have to explain and plead your case ahead of time. And if it's convincing, then they let you in. If you are unable to convince them, go to next town. Yes, Tammy.
Yeah, one thing is that the one difference maybe between this concept of law and ours is that unless it's a very, very volatile situation, we usually prefer that somebody be tried. We use the phrase by jury of our peers, someone local. So you commit a crime, you know, in your hometown or whatever, your hometown people are going to try you.
Exactly.
In this situation, though, you have to flee to a different town where you may or may not know anybody in that town. So when you're talking about, you have to convince them of your basic honesty and your uprightness, mm-hmm. for them to let you stick around or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you're gonna be presenting your case before judges who
are virtually strangers,
total strangers, and so you've got to convince them, be willing to take you on and to take you in. For
exactly,
them.
And that's part of the deal. The Bible points out in. Actually, every place it discusses the citizens of refuge, in particular the Numbers, when it first actually brings them up in full detail, it does a couple of times again in Deuteronomy as well, which we haven't got there yet, but we will shortly, I'm sure, as my father goes through it. You have to plead your case, convince the people, the elders of the gate, that you are, in fact, it was an accidental murder, or accidental death, that it was not intentional. They don't know you from Adam. You can be anybody. You have to plead your case very well to convince them to say, okay, yes, we will offer our protection, come in, and we'll hold you until trial. That's how it works. If you are a murderer, and it's well known, and you go there trying to lie and convince them, hey, you know, it was unintentional, but everybody knew you were a murderer, and you didn't do a very good job convincing them, guess what? Sorry, doors are closed. Actually, take it back. Doors aren't necessarily closed. You're allowed to go in, but the city will not protect you from what is called the avenger of blood, or the person who's out to kill you for what you've done, because it was a murder. You were unsuccessful in convincing that town. But they're supposed to tell you that. You don't just walk in and just assume you get protection. No, that's part of the pleading of the case. If you were unsuccessful, they'll notify you. We're not going to protect you. You can go to the next town. Of the six to choose from, you have five more to go. Good luck getting there without somebody catching you. But you're welcome to go to any one of them. Now, there are benefits, methods, a better word, as to other towns and what the rules are regarding them and how to get to them. They're actually explained in Deuteronomy again, that these towns and all the roads leading to them must be well maintained. Easy to access from anybody from one town to the next. Easy travel, because you don't know where you're at, who are you going to get caught with? What part of the country you may or may not be in? If you are unsuccessful in convincing case, you better get to the next town as quickly as you can. Because, as Tam pointed out, they may not know you, but they also might know you. They may think, well, I don't really like that guy, so we're not going to protect him. Well, the next town may not know you. Thus, whether or not they have their personal grievance against you doesn't really matter. Heaven forbid you actually commit the crime inside one of these towns, because then you got to go to the next one. You got your own problems. Yes, Tammy.
And see, when you're talking about that earlier about prejudices or whatever, we do have the concept in our legal system that if the local community has an extreme prejudice against someone,
you can move it.
You move the jurisdiction. I mean, usually the lawyers will file for that. Usually more egregious cases like multiple murders.
Right. Or very publicized or something along those lines.
Some kind of extreme homicide or something like that where the local community just is too up in arms over it, and maybe too many people know the victims, and this and that. So you send them to a different county.
Exactly.
Or a different area.
You're using the same state. Yes, Ellie.
I just think it's interesting that it uses the same term that we use. Declares his case in the hearing of the elders. We call it a hearing.
Yeah, a hearing.
We have a hearing, and then we decide whether we go to court.
Yes. Your comment, Anne?
The question is, you said that if the crime is committed in one of the cities of refuge, they have to go out to another city.
Yes. That's specified in Jewish tradition. That was the case. The Bible doesn't say that's what you have to do. Jewish tradition is, it's not really so much oral, it's more of common sense tradition.
Okay.
And because if you are in the town, let's say, for example, an accident occurs inside that town, and the Avenger of Blood, if you use that term, it lives in that town. Well, the town can't protect you from the guy who's there that can kill you, because it's hard to protect when you're both in the same town.
So the laws are overlapping.
Right. So it's relatively easy to access any one of the other locations. Right? The roads are all well maintained throughout the year. That includes wintertime when it's raining. Guess what? The roads are still maintained, still watched. They may not be in the best condition as they are in the summertime, but they've just been all dried up and easy to access, but they're still well maintained. By the way, that rule is specified in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 2. It specifies the requirement to make sure all these roads to access these six cities are well maintained.
Say that.
Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 2. You don't have to go there, but you're certainly welcome to if you choose. That's regarding the maintenance of the roads. Make sure they're in good shape. Actually, verse 1 and 2. Technically. Okay. Let's see, there's a couple of comments. Oh, first of all, any other questions or comments before I go into my own little commentary? Yes, David.
I love the fact that God thinks of everything.
Yes.
Yeah.
Even for those who accidentally murder, gives them provisions so that they can live when it's not premeditated murder. Awesome.
It's important to note that this was done essentially, was classified as the moment that the lamb was divvied up. So there was no significant time lapse, like, okay, now everybody's dwelled or settled in their lands, we'll wait a couple of decades, now we're going to designate the cities of refuge. No. The cities of refuge were done, what is Jewish belief, within a few weeks of after the last lot was cast for the individual tribes. Cities of refuge were designated because they already had three. We'll get into that in a minute. Moses declared the three on the east side of the Jordan, which is Golan, Ramoth-Gilead, and Bezir. He already told them, these are your three on the east side. When you get to the west side, you have to find another three. So they already had three ready to go during the whole conquest of Canaan. They had three already. So it's always good to know that God had thought about this well in advance and had planned according for almost everything you can think of scenario. Murderers, however, had to be punished. And we're going to get into symbolism here, so what these cities mean, a little more about the death of the high priest, and the significance of that. Any other questions or comments about... Yes, Louise.
Verse 6.
Which chapter?
20.
20, okay.
So he will live in that city until he stands trial before the community. Okay? Until the death of the Kohen Hagadol, who is in office at that time.
Yes.
We have two things.
Yes, you have two things.
So how do you get
this
together?
This is not one requirement.
It's two.
You have to fulfill both. See, that's where we're going to get into a little bit of symbolism here, so why you have two requirements. It's not the case that you get to go into these cities of refuge, stand trial, and if you're found innocent, go home. No. You are returned to the city of refuge, and that's where you live until the high priest dies. If you choose to go home, that's your business. But that's you. The city is no one's going to be protecting you. I know it sounds funny because we think, well, this can't be right. He was found innocent. Sort of. We're going to be dealing with a little bit of symbolism as to what that means in a moment. But you're right. There are two requirements. Trial is done, and if you're found that you were not a murderer, you go to the city, and they will protect you until the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, you are now innocent. That's part of symbolism. The death of the high priest.
Are you going to talk about this?
Yeah, the death of the high priest. Yes, I will talk about this. The death of the high priest makes you not guilty of anything. You go home. Get the symbolism? Messiah. That's the point. So, we'll talk about this because it's just kind of fun. talk about it now. Okay, so The avenger of blood, which is the person who is to follow you, kill you if they find you, if you're not protected by one of these cities.
Hunt you down.
Hunt you down, essentially, is what they're doing, exactly. They're going to hunt you down. They're following what is classified as the law. The avenger of blood is following the law.
Right.
Because the law is, if you murder, you shall not let a murderer live. The city of refuge protects you from that law. It's a point of refuge. And the death of the high priest makes the law of no effect anymore. They can't kill you.
What if you're guilty, though?
Oh, if you're guilty, that's standing trial. You're a murderer. You're already killed. No, that's separate. If you're guilty, you're murdered. You are a murderer, thus you are executed. That's if you're guilty. We're not talking about if you're guilty. We're talking about this accidental murder, accidental killing, I should say. Unintentionally. For example, a car accident and someone dies. We would call it today a vehicular manslaughter. But it's not intentional. You weren't veering, well, some may have been. You weren't veering onto the sidewalk to kill this person. It was a car accident. But biblically, they would say, oh, okay, the person who is designated, as usually it's the relative of the person who died, they are allowed to kill you for killing their relative. That's how the law works, because you are classified as a murderer until you stand trial. And then if you stand trial and you're found not a murderer, it was in fact accidental, you, in this case, you would be held into that city. You can live there as long as the high priest, even past if you really wanted to, until the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, you are classified as an innocent person.
But what if somebody caught a person that was innocent that they assumed was guilty and killed them?
Before
the trial.
Well, that's the point of the cities of refuge. If this individual did not make it to one of these cities before this quote avenger of blood got to them, oh well.
It doesn't make any difference.
They're dead. The avenger of blood will kill them. The point is, that's why these roads are well maintained, easy to access, and get to. They're scattered, as you know, this little map, they're scattered throughout all, essentially everywhere to easy access. I mean, all this distance is less than 40 miles travel from any location. If you get the worst spot, you can still get there. Yes, Jeff?
Was there any interpretation or whatever about the responsibilities or duties of the people along the way to help the accused get to the city of refuge?
There is one guy who did mention that usually when you're traveling, you're not advertising. Honestly, most of us don't advertise. By the way, I killed somebody, now I'm going to the city. Most of us don't openly declare that. I mean, it's quite foolish to do so. That's common sense. However, because of all the villages around those cities belonged to the city as well, they are obligated to do the same thing that the city is obligated to do, get you into that town. So if you happen to access one of those villages, which may be a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles from the town, the main city, guess what? They are part of that city. As I mentioned earlier, as Bill's comment was, the villages and various little areas around all belong to that city owned and operated by the Levites. They get you to that town. We also read in chapter 21, there are a large number of Levites' towns, not the city of refuge, but other Levite towns scattered throughout the whole territory. What are those Levite jobs? They are to direct you to the town, to get you there. You're still on your own, honestly. And bottom line, you are on your own in the fact that you better get to that town on your own, either 2 feet, a wagon, horse, whatever it is, you're still on your own to get there. That's why it's called fleeing. The whole concept, you are fleeing. You're not casually walking. You're not camping by the wayside every 5 minutes because, oh, this looks interesting, let's sightsee. No, you are fleeing to a town of refuge. That's the point. You're running there. You're getting as quickly as you can. Plead your case. And if they don't buy it, they think, I'm sorry, it doesn't sound like you're being honest. It sounds like you're lying to us. You got to move to the next town. Hey, God's justice. Honestly, it is God's justice. That's the way he designed it. That's the way it was meant to be. So, comment. Hold on a minute. Louise, you had your hand up first.
Just quickly, I think you just answered it. That's the way it is. I accidentally murdered someone. I was put on trial. I was found innocent. I go back to the city of refuge, and I just have to stay here until he dies.
That's it.
I don't have to wonder why.
No, that's okay. It. Just stay there until I die. Right. I don't believe there is an appeal process. Richard, you had your hand up.
Well, second. Well, in order to have your case before the judge, the judge before you go into the city.
Right.
Sometimes you bring witnesses with you.
And that definitely would help.
Really good one. Bring some evidence with you, real quick.
A character witness wouldn't hurt. Yes. Yes. We had a third hand up. I missed. Oh, Jeff. Thank you.
I was wondering if this has this idea of the refuge cities and the idea of the cancellation of the death decree, mm-hmm. with the death of the high priest. If this has anything to do with a common passage like it's found in a letter by Paul, Colossians.
Okay, there's a couple of them actually.
Chapter 2, that's often talked about. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
That is one of many passages that do correspond to the concept of the city of refuge. There's actually quite a few in the New Testament and also in Psalms. The city of refuge and that whole concept of setting aside by the death of the Messiah or death of the high priest sets aside what
the penalties,
what we would call the law. As Apostle Paul called it many, many times, the law will lead you to death. Its function kills you. There is no a way of around that. You that's what it's going to do. The avenger of blood in this case is the same thing. He's following the law to the letter. His function is to kill you. That's him, or could be her, I guess, in some cases. But the function, that's their job. If they aren't doing anything wrong, they're doing exactly what God commanded them to do. They're following the law. The death of the high priest takes that job away. He is no longer, she is no longer allowed, let me see, no longer allowed to kill you. Else, they are actually guilty not of an accidental death, of actually murder. And there is no refuge for murderers. Then the law is classified law. The person who was trying to fulfill it is actually executed for trying to fulfill a law that no longer applied. Anne, you had your hand up. Yes?
The idea of the year of Jubilee.
Year of release.
Deaths are forgiven now.
Right.
Would that person be forgiven to at that point?
Not on Jubilee. No, Jubilee is a different classification. As opposed to death, which we're dealing with death of people. Jubilee doesn't discuss death.
That's just death.
That is debts, property ownership, who belongs to what inheritance. That's Jubilee's purpose.
But not murder.
Not murder. The death of the high priest or death of the Messiah is the only thing that will release you with murder case. That's it. See the symbolism? It's quite prevalent. High priest being the Messiah, the avenger of blood being what is classified as the law, which is designed to kill you. What is the refuge city? Do we know what the refuge city symbolizes? Psalms is scattered with it. There's about a dozen of them. Lists of it. Who is David's refuge?
The Lord.
The Lord. It's God. Actually, not the Messiah, but God. God is my refuge. He says it, I forgot the number of Psalms. There's 89, there's in a lot of them. God is my refuge. So the city that's designed to protect you and hear your case is God.
He's a representation of.
That's its symbolism. We're just symbolizing. Don't tear it down to its infinite detail. It's symbolism. So the city of refuge is God. The one that protects you from the law that's designed to kill you is only the death of the high priest or death of the Messiah. That's it. The symbolism has been going on long before the Messiah showed up for roughly 1400 years. Yes, Ellie.
You could be guilty and not found guilty.
That is possible.
You have to have 2 to 3 pieces of witnesses.
They have to have 2 to 3 witnesses.
And if they can't prove that you did it, you can stay in the refuge city and you could be guilty and know you're guilty. They could even think pretty sure that you are, but nobody can prove it. So they can't execute you without proof. So you could have to sit there for all that time until the high priest dies, which is God's call.
Right.
and then you go on about your life.
You're absolutely right. The trial as it runs out could, in theory, mark innocent a guilty individual. Now, you have other systems built in that are help, are designed to assist those trials. These are not trials of your peers as we class, as we do today. These are trials usually run by the Levites. What one main tool the Levites have that nobody else has access to? The Urim and the Thummim.
Oh, my goodness.
Guess what? The Urim and Thummim. I can't pronounce them wrong. I'm sorry, I'm not that Thummim. They actually have the ability to spell. I don't know if you guys were aware of that. Those two items could spell words.
You don't have a chance.
They know they can sit there and spell. And how does it spell words? Because one was actually encased. There's a light on the inside. What is in the encasing? That encases the light. Each individual Hebrew letter. That's how the high priest usually would communicate with God. They'd ask it a question. It's almost like an oracle practically. We would call it today, but it's really not. Is that just spell? Now, there are no spaces. There's no punctuation. Don't get the spelling wrong, because you might mess yourself up. But that's usually how the high priest communicated. If they weren't clear, they didn't know. You have a trial. I don't know. I don't know if this person's right or wrong.
You rely
on God to give you the answer. His will is going to shine through. No, these cities of refuge, like I said, are all run by Levites. So who are the people who try you? The priests, the Levites. They're the ones who hear your case. If they're not clear, they don't know, something's not quite right to them, they go to the temple and say, hey, high priest, we've got an issue. We don't know about this. This is the case. This is the deal. Please inquire of God and help or assist. Now, of course, there are other tools. Also, prophets, various other things will help you as well. Hold on a minute. Jack, you had a question up. All right, hand up.
I was wondering if there is any connection between the going to plead your case to the people at the gate of the city of refuge to let you in and the idea of confession. You know, confessing. You know, like with the Apostle John in 1 John talks about, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, mm-hmm. clean us from all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. The idea of going to the gates, going to God, so to speak,
God
like
to,
David
to
did,
plead your,
and say,
yeah.
pleading, look, you know,
this is what happened.
I've got this, you know, I killed a man, it wasn't my fault, I didn't intend to do it, mm-hmm. Please let me in.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. I hadn't thought about that, but yeah, that makes logical sense. That makes perfect sense. The whole concept of going to God for essentially what you're doing, when you go in the cities of refuge, you are confessing. You're confessing exactly what happened. And of course, your point of view with two or three witnesses on your side, preferably. Character witnesses wouldn't hurt. You are still pleading your case and telling God, quote unquote, or the people who are in charge of this town, who are all Levites. The people who are in charge of the gates are Levites because they're their towns or their cities. Like I said, Hebron was an exception because the surrounding area didn't belong to the city. But, you plead to these individuals, just like you're pleading to God. Tell them, hey, this is what happened. These were my intentions. And it's important to note, these were my intentions. This is what I intended to happen. I was building this roof. My partner fell through and died because of a piece of wood that I didn't nail properly or I didn't put together properly. I didn't intend to do it. This was an accidental death. God, hear my case. It's the same concept of, yeah, I made a mistake. I didn't do what I should have done. I didn't take care of my partner, or I didn't nail that roof together properly. Whatever. I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I made a mistake and something bad happened. Forgive me. I won't do it again. It's the same concept of God hearing your case, of pleading for forgiveness. And He will protect you. You were found, like I said, you were found innocent, death of the high priest or death of the Messiah. But He will protect you meanwhile. Yes, Ellie.
Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's a great proverb to always remember. That's true. And the Levites depend upon that heavily.
What was it again?
Proverbs 16:33.
Yes, Louise.
Symbolism, cities of refuge, city of our great king, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
It's a thread.
Same principle.
It's a wonderful thread.
Same principle, exactly. Okay, make sure I covered all my bases on chapter 20. Hold on a minute. Oh, for those of you who are curious, it's a minor note. Deuteronomy chapter 4, don't go there. It's not worth it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It's verse 41 to 43. Moses commands the people, Joshua and his people, so when you get into land, you will set up three cities. He doesn't say six. Numbers says six. Moses tells Joshua three. Any reason as to why? We know the reason as to why. It's just a minor tidbit note. It's not really that important. It's just that Moses already did the other three.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moses named the other three. So when Joshua goes to the tenth city, what are the responsibilities? To name three more. I think it's fascinating, this map, that these are all well dispersed throughout the whole region. I also find it interesting that it's a nice even pattern, actually. If you look at a map, as far as the distance from each other are pretty even, and space, it's like a die, you're rolling a dice and you have a six come up the same way. It's just interesting that it's well evenly dispersed. Anybody has access to it. It doesn't matter which side of the river you're on, you can get access to it. The short distances, easy to travel to. I think the furthest person to travel, I believe, is the southern tip of Simeon, has traveled farthest distance to get to Hebron. But, like I mentioned before, roads are well-maintained, easy access, you can travel there. I think the Simeon's tip to Hebron's like 40 miles is the farthest travel distance. That's it. Not that bad. You can do 40 miles a couple of days if you're walking, well, running. If you're on a horse, you'd probably do it maybe 2 days. I don't know, whatever. Mode of transportation. You get there pretty quickly, bottom line.
You've got a horse, we travel one day.
Oh, yeah. 40 miles a day? Okay, I don't know. I've never ridden a horse, really. Except a little horseback riding thing as your kid.
And go 70 miles in a day.
Well, that's great. So you get there pretty quick, then.
You get there pretty quick.
Okay. Make sure I cover the rest of chapter 20. Let's see. Oh, this law applied to Israelites or strangers among you. Note, there is one law that applies to both. Doesn't matter if you're biologically Israelite or whether or not you're throwing your hat in. Same law applied. You all had this option. You all had the opportunity to go to the city, plead your case, have them protect you, and you are found innocent once the high priest is dead. And, of course, you've already stood just a trial because they have to determine whether or not you're a murderer. Yes, Anne.
Do you think that the other cities or other peoples in those areas had any kind of like similar?
I guarantee you not.
No.
This concept is highly unique in amongst the time period.
In the age of cities.
Right. The whole concept of a modern day concept is based the same way. The idea of intent is phenomenal. It's never been done before. The whole concept, yes, okay, I killed somebody. Oh, okay, you're a murderer, go kill them. That's how it used to be. Well, no, if I didn't mean to kill them, intent is determined via a trial. Was that intentional? Was it accidental? What happened? The whole concept of dealing with reasons behind, not just results, is new. It's never been done before. So this was brand new, whole new idea that has never been tried, or attempted, I should say.
I have a second part of that question. Do you know of any events in the Old Testament where, you know, it was actually enacted, something happened?
Not off the top of my head.
The only
I think
thing
there is.
I have to think it was when Saul died, his armor bearer, one of them, took his own life. But the other one went and told David, and David
killed him for it, killed him for it. I think that's...
It probably has occurred. But don't.
It probably has occurred. I don't think the Bible records them. I mean, it doesn't record everyday activities of every person, obviously.
Yeah.
It records the important things that are spiritually related to the people. These cities existed all the way through until the captivity showed up, as far as their functions maintained. So, because we have accidental deaths all the time in our society, I'm willing to bet they had it theirs too all the time, happened probably every day. An accidental death happened, and these cities were used or applied. I can't think of a case in particular that's actually specified in the Bible, though. There might be, my mind is just not coming to me as to tell what case that would be. Somebody else had their hand up. I forgot who it was.
Well, I was going to tell you, in our old West, if someone was accidentally killed,
too bad.
Yeah.
The brother could go kill you.
Yeah.
Or the relative
family feud.
The law was no refuge whatsoever.
Right.
So it was
right.
Very common in history. Yeah, you kill a relative, mine will kill you. I don't care what the cause is.
There wasn't
right,
a law
right, right.
In the trial.
Yeah. Nothing.
That's true. If there are no other questions, chapter 20, and move on to chapter 21. And cover my last few notes. The next shouldn't take that long. Actually, chapter 21 is pretty simple. Chapter 21, basic idea. Note the Levites when they first show up in this chapter, when they first approach Joshua and the elders, they point out that they did not approach these men. Did not approach until after all the tribes had their territory. There are two primary reasons why they had to wait till all the tribes had their territory already separated and divvied up. To make sure I get both my answers. Okay. First, which is not the most important, these are not in any particular order, but one of the reasons is that if you have, let's say for example, Joshua gave all these cities, the 48 cities, including these six, to the Levites prior to their conquest. Prior to their separate, allotted out to individual tribes. What would that have caused?
Influence among the tribes about who would get what land because of these guys.
Exactly. It caused influence. It was called dividing lines. People would... Some would argue one or the other that, hey, there are more Levites along this route, so I want my property to start from here on over this direction. And the other guys, well, I don't want that many Levite towns. I want as many as I can get, so I don't want it to be at all up that way. That could easily have happened. Hence, that's one of the reasons the Levites had to wait. Everybody had their territory before they get any towns or cities or separated up. Besides, one of the side notes is that which town is going to survive the process? No one knows. Because they still have to be conquered. The town gets razed to the ground, well, then there's no point to giving it to anybody. Okay. Central location. We already know at this point in Joshua and Judges, where is the temple at?
Jerusalem.
Not yet, not Jerusalem. It's Shiloh. So where shall the high priests be located at? High priests and their families.
Shiloh.
Near or around local cities around Shiloh. Right? That makes logical sense. Why didn't that happen? Prior planning.
Joshua.
The descendants of Aaron did not get cities and towns near or around Shiloh. There's one that's close, but it's not really around there.
Shiloh's in Ephraim.
Where's Jerusalem?
Judah.
Actually, it's Benjamin. The southern tip of Benjamin has been shared between both tribes right now. So, at this point in time, 370 roughly years prior to the temple being established in Jerusalem, where did God put all the high priests and their immediate families? Nope, not in Shiloh. He put them in and around Jerusalem. My personal belief why? Because God knew where the temple was going to be located when all was said and done.
He was waiting for events.
He just knew it was going to happen. It's going to move to Jerusalem. He planned that ahead of time. So guess all these tribes, the first 13, which are specified in Judah and Simeon's territory, I think like one in Benjamin, I think as well. There's four in Benjamin. I think. Hold on, I have to check my map real quick. There are four in Benjamin. Sorry, I'll make sure that was right. Jerusalem, my little map up here, is approximately, forgive me, I'm not quite dead accurate, where I put my little blue dot. Give or take. So the 13 cities, guess where they were all located at? I don't know if that's 13 or not. All in and around Jerusalem. Where's Shiloh? Way up here. The closest one that was even in that territory for these tribes was in Benjamin, which is kind of like middle way of their tribe, which is close to Jerusalem still. These cities, God planned 370 years in advance Because he's casting lots, by the way. These aren't just offered. These are cast by lots. So it could have been any city. By the way, since these guys go in first, the priesthood, Aaron's line in particular, could have received any city throughout the whole region of Israel. Down to Simeon, all the way north through Asher. Anything, anywhere, it could have landed. Where did all 13 land? Right around Jerusalem. God planned it. Planned it ahead of time. The rest of the tribe, the rest of the Levites, where did they get their cities from? Well, they're scattered all over the place. But these particular cities were located right here. The rest of Kohath received some cities in Dan, Ephraim, and the Manasseh area, which is, I put Manasseh 2, which is north of Shechem. Gershon received Issachar and Asher, which is way further north, and also the other half of Manasseh on this side. You had, was it Ferrari. Okay. He received 4 in Zebulun up here, 4 in Gad down here, and although it's best, well, I'll have to ask Jeff about this real quick, and 4 in Reuben, which technically is not listed in the book of Joshua. I don't know how many, I have a quick question. Jeff, how many verses are in your chapter 21?
21 has 45 verses.
How many verses are, is anybody else in this room have verses that say 43 instead of 45? Yours has 43? What's missing out of hers in my little book up here? There are 2 verses missing.
44
and 45. No, they're not 44 and 45. They are called 35 and 36. The description of Reuben's territory is not actually in the book of Joshua. I know it sounds funny. It's not really there. So it's a conundrum. It's a minor point, but I think it's interesting because it's a Masoretic text, which her Bible and my little book up here is based on, only has 43 verses in chapter 21. They're not 45. Because the description of Reuben's territory is not listed here. It's listed in 2 Chronicles, but not here in Joshua. Minor point, I think it's interesting. It was a huge debate, still is for many people, as far as does it belong here or not. Many would say yes, it does, and most English texts have it in there. They imported it from 2 Chronicles and put it in here, because otherwise, this is how it would read. Let's keep this page real quick here. Hold on a minute. Let's see. Family of Merari, verse 34. Levi's tribe of Zebulun, Jokening, all of its 4 cities. And then from verse 35 says, Dimna and its open spaces, and Naphtali, those are all listed, 34 and 35, all list spaces in Zebulun. Verse 36 says Gad's territory, referring to the city of refuge, Ramon and Gilead, its open spaces, Heshbon, Jazir, Mahanaim, those are 4 cities. Those are all verse 38. All the cities for the sons of Merari, according to their families, remaining families of the Levites, was 12, even though my book just listed 8. It says there are 12 cities, and I just listed 8 of them, because my book doesn't have Reuben's territory, which is 4 cities. It's a minor point, but the point is, the Torah, the Bible, it gets edited and changed and data lost or added, not so much Torah, but more than the rest of the Bible, happens all the time. So the section that belongs to Reuben, that's recorded in 2 Chronicles, and was imported into here in your English texts, is correct. They should have done that. Because otherwise, the fact that it says 12 cities listed, even though I only listed 8, you know, there's a verse missing. Something's wrong. Something has happened. What happened? It's because that sentence, whatever it may be, or however it was originally worded, got lost over time. That isn't because Reuben or damage. Who knows what happened? Yes, Jeff.
Is that there in the Septuagint or in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Honestly, I do not know. I know it's they've only talked about the Masoretic texts. I don't know about
the Masoretic texts. The earliest one we have is like several hundred years later.
Yeah, right, exactly. So I don't know about whether or not it's listed anywhere else.
Did not record the book of Joshua.
Oh, okay, I didn't know that. Okay. Then it wouldn't be listed there. It might be the Septuagint, I don't know. Yes, Louise.
All right, quickly.
How long did the Levite cities that surrounded Jerusalem last after the Levites got their portions and all those other surrounding tribal?
Last, you mean how many years?
Yeah.
Honestly, I don't recall. I don't know.
But they were.
Yeah, they lasted. They were around, and they occurred, and this, these Levite cities did take possession for most of them.
Yeah.
Some of them were still this time in territories that were yet conquered. They still, the tribe, it was not the Levite, hold on, it was not the Levite's job to conquer these cities, by the way. It was the tribe's job to conquer the city and then give of these four or five towns, depending on which territory you're in.
They had their inheritance around Jerusalem and then they had
they had their inheritance of the cities near and around Jerusalem. Not all the cities around Jerusalem. There were quite a few that were not listed, they were not given. But amongst the people of the line of Aaron, all their particular line, the Kohanim of that section, all of theirs happened to be towns and cities near and around Jerusalem. Of the probably 20 or 30 cities around there, they got 13 of them, all in and around Jerusalem. Not in, actually around.
Okay. So they maintained that.
They maintained, yeah, for a long time, for until I don't know when ownership was lost.
Okay.
I was saying the reason why they had that main round, because if you've ever been in Jerusalem, and you can't run to the top of that mountain that fast, you better run to all those cities.
Yes, Ellie.
Reuben was rejected as firstborn, and several places through the scriptures, God tells how he loved Ephraim.
Right.
And in Psalm 78, it says, they tested and provoked the Most High and didn't keep his testimonies, turned back, acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like deceitful bows. They provoked him to anger when he moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent in which he had placed among men, delivered his strength into captivity, glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave his people over to the sword. He was and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved.
Yes, that is written by an individual who was a historian at the time of, I believe, oh, crud, I forgot what king he was a historian under. Anyway, he wrote that psalm.
Contemplation under Asaph.
Asaph, thank you. Asaph was a... he was a historian. His job was to record information of history. He happened to write a psalm.
Okay, no need to comment. I am thinking right now that there are the Levi'im and the Kohanim. Maybe the Kohanim had to be closer to Jerusalem, and the Levite had to be closer to all the other provinces so that they could help them do their assignments. Okay.
That's completely correct and fair.
Okay.
Because that's their job, is to influence. Any quick questions, or I can move on a little quick? Move on here. Let's see here. Note. I know it's a lot of information. In Numbers 35, verse 8, don't have to go there, but you can if you wish. Moses instructs Joshua and Eleazar and everybody else that when you divvy up all these cities, these 48 cities, you divvy them up based on size of the tribe. A bigger tribe gave more cities. A smaller tribe would give less. That didn't actually happen. Tribe size. Dan is very large at this point in their history. Dan, the tribe of Dan, is very large. Dan gives four cities. The tribe of Ephraim is relatively small compared to Dan, but yet their territory is half again its size. They also gave four cities. Judah, being fairly large, actually did. They actually gave five. Simeon gives four of their towns. But you have smaller towns. Asher and Issachar, both smaller tribes. Asher and Issachar both gave four cities. Equal balance. They gave the same amount. Manasseh, one of the largest ones in territory, both halves only give two. total of four. But they had the biggest amount of territory, bigger when you include the eastern side, bigger than Judah's territory, because Judah had to give some of his to Simeon, or that's how it was divvied up, so not all belonged to Judah. Reuben gives four, Gad gives four, Zebulun, Naphtali gave three, it was the smallest territory, it just happened to be fairly small. So it wasn't based on tribe size, because it couldn't be population. That rule, did Joshua break the law when Moses and God commanded, you will give it based on tribe size, or based on correction? According to, I should say tribe size, according to their
population.
Size. Just size in general, not tribe size, just size. Did he break the law?
No.
No.
What did he do then?
We'll get there in a minute.
Okay,
so it's not based on tribe size, and we just looked, it's not based on territorial size. Well, it appears, unless he broke the law, right?
Right, it appears.
It appears that way. Well, if you factor in instead fertility of the land size, it was perfect. Certain territories had more ability to produce crops and to sustain livestock than others did. Manasseh's territory, this huge section, guess what was up here? Nothing. Even though they had a huge territory, the Golan Heights, well, actually, that's only a small section of the territory. Most of it's not really a wasteland, but it doesn't support a lot of life. So only two were actually required, because if they gave any more than that, the cities wouldn't be able to sustain themselves. Manasseh territory along here, which also gave two. What about that spot? Well, there's a section along there that was pretty good. And then there's a large mountainous region that was quite poor, as far as fertility of the land. So Joshua didn't do this, because it's all was cast by lot. To cast lots on these things. God is the one who divvied up which city belonged to who, and who got how many, was based upon not the size of the tribe, not the territory of the tribe, but rather how much could that territory or land sustain. It's all given by God. He's the one who dictated what cities. He's the one who dictated what tribe boundaries were. He dictated everything. It's all done by lot. They're casting lot. I find that interesting. I think it's just fascinating that you think of, when numbers, it says that you think of, oh, well, so-and-so is bigger, they should give more or less. But that's not how God necessarily thinks. It's who can sustain it, who can supply in their territory. Dan, which note on this map, I have it drawn here along the coastline, that was their inheritance until the Philistines kind of showed up and took a third of it. They also took a large portion of Judah's territory. Dan actually had a second spot way up north next to Asher. They had two locations that belonged to them. They conquered that. That's the book of Judges. We won't talk about that right now. There are no Levitical cities up there.
What?
Levitical cities. No cities in the second territory that Dan conquers. None of those cities belong to Levi. Levites are among the Danites who go up there, but they don't actually own a city. Let's make sure I get all my other comments. We already talked about okay, so one last point. Verse 41 and 43 in my book, which your books would have 43, 4, and 5. Lists that, something along these lines, forgive me, I'm going to read this my own text here. Thus Hashem gave to Israel the entire land that he swore to their forefathers to give. They inherited it and dwelt in it. Hashem granted them rest from all around according to all that he had sworn to their forefathers. No man from among their enemies stood before them. Hashem delivered all their enemies into their hands. Nothing of all the good things of which Hashem had spoken to the house of Israel was lacking. Everything came to pass. Did everything come to pass?
Not yet.
Some did. Some of it did. But why is this scripture saying that it all came to pass?
The time allotted for it was already passed.
In part, that is true. The section that God gave to Joshua's lifetime, and Joshua is dying at this point. So the time slot, which is 7 plus, give or take, years, it was going away. What about all the stuff that God promised to Abraham? Didn't happen yet. But even though Scripture said it's happened, didn't happen yet. I'm bringing this up because there was a church called the Church of Christ. It's an affiliation group. I do not know much about them. But there is an argument that they bring up in their little, belief structure. That, see, because of this scripture, as well as one listed in Nehemiah and a couple of others, I don't remember all of them off the top of my head, but they do list them off, discuss that, well, see, God fulfilled all the promises to the Jews, or Israelites, as he commanded, as he said he was going to do. The scripture proves it.
Therefore,
it's done.
Oh my.
It's done, meaning from Genesis through till Malachi? Last chapter, Malachi, yeah. It's done. God fulfilled it. The end of the story. Let's move on. Well, they neglect to point out that this says, and amongst their other scriptures they also point out, says similar lines, that it is the promises that God gave to their forefathers. Well, who are their forefathers? Abraham is one of them, but there were a whole lot more.
Yeah.
What about the promises God gave to Isaac and to Jacob? What about the promises God gave to Moses and to Aaron? Which forefathers were they referring to in this chapter? Well, I'll give you a hint. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Isaac. And it wasn't Jacob. The forefathers, meaning the part that was promised of this portion that Joshua was supposed to do, was essentially that God told Moses, this is what I am promising. So that section is the part that got completed, meaning territorial-wise. The promise to Abraham, which is from Euphrates River all the way down to the river of Egypt, that's a separate one that is not done yet. I just want to point that out because I thought it was a funny argument when I first ran across it earlier. Just like, what an odd thing to argue. But I found it interesting.
My mind fell on
that. Oh, yeah? I mean, it's just interesting point.
There's a contradictory scripture to that.
Which scripture?
Hebrews 11, verse 13. It lists Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. Talks about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and
Joshua,
verse 13,
Rahab.
It says all these died in faith, not having received the promises.
Exactly. It's contradiction, but it was a funny thing to run across, but I just thought it was comical. But anyway, I will go into it. That particular website had a lot more lists, not of this particular church, but of many churches that had theological arguments he was discussing, which I'll talk to my mother about that later, because something I found interesting that it just happened to run across this morning. But that's another time for some other discussion. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Jeff.
The point in there about verse 44 here of this version, that the Lord gave them rest on every side. That is brought up a lot in the book of Hebrews about if they really were given rest, there wouldn't be the desire for another type of rest or
right.
another day or whatever.
Right. That's true. The rest referred to, which we kind of already intuitively know, is referred to the rest of actual battle or war. It's not shalom. Well, yes, it's shalom, meaning the concept of shalom. It's not the concept of we are no longer have to fight anymore. We no longer have to struggle anymore. It's not that type of rest. It's the rest of actual battle, physical fighting. It was temporary. Very temporary. Less than a generation goes by, and guess what? They're back at it again. They have to fight further. Because their populations grow. The territories they left alone before have to get conquered over time. We mentioned in previous sections of Joshua, it points out all these tribes received their territory but didn't conquer all of it.
Dan.
Well, yeah, exactly. Dan's a prime example. They conquered parts of it, or some of them were unable to conquer it, would put other areas or districts under subjugation, pay tributes. The people of the towns they would leave alone had to pay tribute to the tribe. Because they didn't want to work that hard. They didn't want to have to do that. It's just, it'd be nice, but we don't want to. It's just so much work. Well, and that's what happens. if you're not willing to fight to begin with, to work the full way to begin with, it's going to come back again and again and again and again and again, which is precisely what occurs. They arrest Joshua's time, and I believe most of the time of the next judge, but then they start coming up again real fast. Yes, Bill.
There wasn't time yet to beat your spears and plowshares yet.
No, it was not. Not yet. Different promise that was not fulfilled yet. I'm going to call it quits then, I think. I think I've gotten all of my notes taken care of. I'll just double-check to make sure I didn't miss anything. We're good. Thank you.